Okay, well, let's get started. We have one of my favorite topics, I think one of the most important topics in the life of the Christian, that's repentance. So I want to pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. And again, we thank you for the Westminster Confession of Faith. We thank you that there have been confessions and creeds by which we can put together the things that we believe your word is teaching us, and that we can confess them in such a way that we can live by them. And so, Father, help us to understand these things as much as is true according to your word, and help us to live them out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So chapter 15 is of repentance unto life. Notice that, of repentance unto life. And there are six paragraphs in this chapter, and Lord willing, we'll just cover the whole chapter today. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. That's important. Repentance is grace. Repentance is a gift. Evangelical means gospel, right? So that means only the Christian really has the grace or gift of repentance. An unbeliever can never truly repent because it's a gospel grace, a saving grace, an evangelical grace. Unbelievers can go through the motions. They can change their outward behaviors. And we see some of that in the Bible, right? We see Ahab humbling himself, and God says, look how Ahab's humbled himself. Why? I won't bring the judgment in his days, I'll bring it in his son's days. And he did, and certainly people can avoid great acts of judgment in their lives if they would outwardly repent. I think another good example would be Nineveh. Jonah going through it for 3 days, and everybody repents, and so God doesn't bring the judgment that he would have brought. On the contrary, Sodom and Gomorrah don't repent, and so God does bring the judgment on those cities. But we're not talking about earthly treatments or, you know, having this or that happen to you in this life. We're talking about your standing before God when we're talking about repentance unto life. And only the Christian has that. You see this in a couple of places. Acts chapter 11, 18 is one of my favorites. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted, you see that, to the Gentiles, repentance unto life. It's a gift. It's a granting. It's a grace. Repentance comes by the grace of God. And therefore, it's not a work that we do, right? We could say the same about faith. Faith comes by the grace of God, and faith is not a work that we do. Now, we do repent, and we do believe. And nobody wants to say that's not the case, right? We don't say, well, God is doing it for me somehow. You know, God believes for me. That's ludicrous. I believe. And sometimes I really feel that and struggle with it, right? We all struggle with faith at times. Well, we struggle with repentance at times too. But that doesn't change the fact that it's a gift and it's a grace of God, and that God is the one who has granted you to repent, or you wouldn't have a heart that wants to repent at all.
Well, just about everything that we get from God is grace, period.
That's right.
The whole shooting match is all grace.
That's right. And yet, so oftentimes we have to walk in it, right? We have to walk in faith, and we have to walk in repentance. But we want to give God all the glory when we do,
right?
Because it's not like I'm bringing something to the table. Chapter 15, paragraph 2, we get a little bit of a bigger section here. Just one more thing. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine of which, I didn't finish it, is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. Notice how they kind of equal that, right? So you're supposed to preach repent as well as faith. I mean, that's pretty significant. Put them two together as it. And every minister is to preach that. I think it might have been Joel Osteen who said, well, you know, he doesn't really preach about sin because that's not his thing. Other people do that. And the vines would disagree with him. Every minister is to preach repent. How can you preach faith in Christ if you don't preach repent from your sins? We've heard that at the conference all weekend. Some of you were, I know Jan was there, Dawn was there, the Ligonier conference, and they talked about this, that unless you understand the bad news, so to speak, unless you understand God's impending judgment and doom and your condemnation that you deserve, unless you understand that you have to repent, what are you believing for? What is your faith? You know, what is it about? Oh, I believe Jesus is a nice guy. I believe that he's a good teacher. I want to learn from him. Faith is trusting in Christ for forgiveness. But there's no forgiveness if you haven't preached repentance. And so every minister is to preach repentance, as we see here in paragraph 1. So paragraph 2, by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, I want to notice this, the sight and the sense, not only of the danger, that would be God's judgment, right? I see in the scriptures, Jesus says, you know, unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish, Luke 13. And that's the danger, right? God is going to judge sinners. So the call to repentance is a call to consider that, to consider the judgment of God. We always see the sermons in Scripture talk about the judgment. It's one of the things that when I did my doctoral work on what I called the five sermons of the book of Acts, that was the theme that was in every one of those sermons. Peter at Pentecost, Peter at the temple, Paul at Antioch, Paul on Mars Hill, Peter at Cornelius' house. Those were the five that were most sermonic-like. In every one, a call to repent and a call that God would judge, that God will judge someday. That seems to me to be crucially important. So not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sin. So this is important too. So yes, we want to recognize that those who don't repent are in danger of judgment. But also, we should recognize, and we should also want to repent, because sin is filthy. We should be repulsed by it. And we should despise it. We should be like, you know, the psalmist, you know, in dust cloth, in dust and ashes, and, you know, beating his breast, that kind of thing. That I hate this sin. You feel that when Paul talks about it in Romans 7, like, right, where he says, you know, the good I will, that I do not do, but the evil that I hate, it's filthy, Paul says. It's odious. I hate it. I don't want to do it, and yet that's what I do. So we've got to recognize the danger of sin, because that's true. But a truly repentant person also recognizes the filthiness of sin. It's like you go outside, you know, and you get into, like, I don't know, a bunch of filth or something. You've got to work on the sewer or something, and you're just covered with this nasty mud and gook, and you just can't wait to get it off of you. Well, that's the way we should really feel about our sins, that they're disgusting. I'm ashamed of them. I want to be washed of them. I have a sense of the filthiness and odiousness of my sin, because if it was only this, if it was only the danger, right? Well, the demons have that. They don't want Jesus to judge them, but they love sin. They don't see it as filthy. That's their life, and that's the way it is with most of them, with all the unconverted. It's only the converted person who's you know, sees his sin as something he doesn't want. So not only the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. And of course, that's what I want as a redeemed person. I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. And so I see this filth that keeps me from that, and I hate it, even as, yeah, part of me still loves it. That's why I still do it. But I side with the new part of me, the new man, right? As contrary to the holy nature, righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. So I've got to have that too, right? I hear the call about judgment. I recognize my sin is filthy. And I apprehend that God offers mercy in Christ. I understand that sinners are given mercy if they come to Christ. And I have an apprehension of that. If I'm penitent means sorry. And because of all that, because I recognize the danger, the filthiness, because I know that it's contrary to the holiness and righteousness of God, which now I'm on the side of, and I see a promise of forgiveness and mercy in Christ, if I'm just sorry, which I can be, right? This is a converted part. I can be sorry for the sin, because I am, you know, so all this is happening at once. You can think about it as someone is hearing the gospel, and what happens? So grieves for. There's got to be a grieving, a mourning, a sorrow. Calvin ends every single one of his sermons, and I've read hundreds of them, every one with a prayer where he always prays to some effect, and Lord, now we fall on our knees before you, calling upon you that we would be more sorry for our sins than we were. He always does that. That we would sense more the odiousness of our sins than we did. Calvin wants to grow in repentance at the end of every sermon. It's amazing when you do that, but that's what this is saying. There should be this grief, this hatred of sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. To the Christian, the law of God should be sweet, should be holy. It should be the way of cleanness, that holiness that I want, that sparkling road to the celestial city. You know, that's what I want. I want to be up on that highway. I want to be walking with the Lord in this life. I want to be enjoying it and delighting him, knowing that I'm delighting him. Now, of course, we fall short. But this is the goal, right? The goal is always perfection. We don't lower the bar. Well, I'm a sinner, so I can only do so much, so that's all I'll try. We our goal is perfection, and when we fall short, we confess it to God, and he forgives us. And so, historically, there have been, and of course, you can see some of the elements here. Remember, I've said over and over again, the Westminster Divines are always setting Reformed theology over against Roman Catholicism, because that's what they came out of. And really, when I mean Roman Catholicism, I mean the Council of Trent, which would have decreed these things. And one of the things that historically it's been said about repentance, that repentance consists of a couple of parts. By the way, a fantastic book on repentance is Thomas Watson's The Doctrine of Repentance. Somebody mentioned it at the conference, I remember. And I've read this, and I actually have outlined, I have 10 pages that I just wrote on my computer, an outline of all the things that Watson talks about. And he loves to give, like, you know, three reasons for repentance, five consequences of repentance, three kinds of confession, four motivations for confession, and all that kind of stuff. And it's just, it's fantastic. In fact, I am going to be committed to reading this again soon with my outline that I did years ago, to maybe even advance a little bit further in it. But it just reminded me of what a good book that is. But Watson covers some of this too, so he you know, just does a fantastic job. But I want to talk about the parts of repentance that are necessary. All right, if repentance is real, you see it at some of them in section 2, and you're going to see another one in section 3. But let me cover them. First of all, there has to be a kind of confession. All right, I'm not talking about to a priest, but there has to be an admission. I have to say, like David did, I have sinned before the Lord. Right? If I don't admit my sin, how can I possibly be sorry for it? So we don't have, and historically Protestants have not had a problem when Rome requires confession. Now again, we quibble with, well, you have to go to a priest. But I can tell you this as a pastor now for 18 years. A lot of the times when people want to come see me, they want to confess sin. That's what they do. There's a desire in people who really are wrestling with sin, who really are trying to walk with the Lord, of sitting down with the minister who they know is authorized to proclaim forgiveness in the name of Christ because he's an ordained minister. That's why we give the sacraments. That's why only ministers give the sacraments. That's the sign and seal of forgiveness. But they know that. And so I get that all the time. And Rick's only been a pastor a couple of years, and I'm sure he can tell you a lot of times people come in, they want to confess their sin because they want to hear that they're forgiven. So I understand. In fact, Luther thought that we should keep the confessional, just that, you know, people can confess to one another as well, and it doesn't need to be a sacrament, he said. But there's nothing wrong with wanting to confess to somebody. In fact, the Bible actually says, confess your sins one to another. It's good to confess our sins. We don't raise it to the level of the sacrament and think we're dispensing grace in it. But confession is part of repentance. Something that we should do. And it's something I think in every one of your prayers, when you have, you know, we should pray every day, part of our prayer life, right? We do that, I mean, we talk about it, but I hope people will actually do it. You know, the ACTS, four different kinds of prayer: adoration, thanksgiving, supplication, when we ask God for things, but right there at the beginning there is confession. I mean, this is commonly taught by a variety of teachers, Reformed and Evangelical, that these are the four kinds of prayer that you see in Scripture, and this is crucial, that we would confess, because you always have something to confess, because you always fall short. And so to be able to do that in God's presence, that glorifies God, that humbles you, that reminds you that you are looking all to Christ, right? That you're not looking to yourself, but you're looking to Christ. And so this is a crucial part of repentance. And the next part is usually put down as contrition or sorrow. If you want to, I'm going to keep the alliteration going though. Contrition. And again, you know, Rome would demand this, and we would say, well, sure, you have to be sorry. You can't say to, you know, can you imagine going up to your wife and saying, yeah, I took that dress that you wanted me to take down to the cleaners, and I just threw it in the gutter or something. I don't know. Like, I lost it. I ruined it. And I'm sorry. And that's, you know, I mean, nobody's going to buy that, right? Or if you go up to your father and you do something wrong and you say, oh, yeah, Dad, I'm sorry, I wrecked the car. I mean, you should be devastated, right? You wrecked your father's car. You should really be sorry. I remember when, and some of you have been here a while, I'll have to tell the story again sometime, but when I almost burned down my grandfather's garage, which was just built, brand new, I was sorry. I was devastated. My dad was so mad at me, he didn't know what to do. He had me sit in the porch, sun porch, just until he could figure out what to do with me. And I was like in there, and I was like coming up with a list of punishments. And one of them was something like, I would be spanked every day for a month or something. And I felt I needed that. I mean, I wanted to suffer for what I did. I was sorry. I mean, I remember my grandfather, you know, running up to the crosses that was on fire. And just, you know, and he had just been diagnosed with cancer that really stressed him out. And just, there were so many complications to it all that just made it so much worse. I was sorry. And I wanted to suffer. You know, and I think there's an element of that when I'm really sorry, you know, if I could, you know, think of some of the confessions in Scripture that, you know, if I could suffer for this, I would. But, you know, this is the thing. You never want to go into the, oh, I'm so sorry for my sins that I'm going to beat myself because now you're not trusting in Christ. So we're not talking about contrition for the sake of contrition. We're talking about sorrow that looks to Christ. That's different. Also, from an RC, I think, makes this distinction. It's different from what I think he calls attrition, right? Where we're earning something from God, right? Because I'm this sorry, so I get this much indulgences or this much, you know, years out of purgatory or something like that. Somehow, I have a way now of hooking God. I should be sorry. That's the thing with contrition, and I'm never sorry enough. That's the other thing. You're never sorry enough because there's always sin mixed in with your sorrow in this life. I'm never perfectly sorry. It's not like I can even rest in this. Oh, I'm really sorry. God's going to forgive me now. I'm not sorry enough. I'm not trusting in confession. I'm not trusting in contrition. But if I have a heart that repents, I will confess and I will be contrite. That's the difference. Tom.
I'd just like to go back to what you said about as far as somebody coming to you as far as being sinful and what have you.
Yes.
And I know that, you know, we're to confess our sins to one another and what have you. But I see it as the act of recognizing the sin of that person and telling somebody else, whether it be you or what have you, that me telling you and you forgiving the sin, that that's not truly the act of getting forgiveness of sin. It's actually me through Christ. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Forgiven for sin, mm-hmm. because this is where the Catholic Church falls into a pit with confessionals and going and having repentance, where, you know, say so many Hail Marys.
Yes, yes. Yeah, we don't want to do that. That would be an asterisk.
You get into something that is mm-hmm. not biblical. Mm-hmm. So it's only through Christ.
That's right.
Me recognizing my sin. Yeah, me coming to you, telling my sinful act, mm-hmm. but it's not that that's given me forgiveness. It's mm-hmm. me recognizing it.
And absolutely. And what happens a lot of times when people do come to me as a pastor, they're struggling with it. They're wrestling with, have I repented? Yeah, am I forgiven? And so I can walk through scriptures with them or, okay, let's look at this and let's figure this out. But I think that's it. And sometimes just telling another person, right? Letting someone know is really cathartic for our souls. So, it's not a dispenser.
And that's a part of conversion where, you know, not teaching repentance and understanding it, mm-hmm. that truly, yeah, I'm repenting now.
Yeah.
That's the act.
That's right.
Of recognizing your sin. Confess mm-hmm. your sins.
That's right.
And he is faithful to forgive you of it. That's right. Why you have to confess it. To recognize that you are a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
God already knows.
That's right. But you have to do it because you sin in time, you confess in time, and it's not, this means it's real.
Right.
If you just say the words, you're not confessing. You got to be sorry. James, I think I saw your hand.
Well, if I may.
Sure.
In the theology leading up to the Reformation, attrition meant that you had no concern for yourself. Right. It wasn't that you were earning. It was like a pure sorrow. No worry about getting punished. You know how children are. It's like, don't spank me, don't spank me. Mm-hmm. That's not attrition. That's contrition, where there's real sorrow, but there's also a whole lot of concern about getting whooped.
Yeah.
But interestingly, what the confession then says is, out of a heightened sense, not only of the danger, so the fact that there's a threat of punishment is not forbidden to have true repentance. And in the medieval system, some priests would forgive you if you had contrition, and some would require attrition, which was impossible. None of us are without self-regard. But so it's interesting that the reformers and the writers of this were much more sensitive to the reality that we are concerned not to be punished. That's not out of the question, but it's not the only thing. It
that's
has
right.
to also be matched, as you said, by a sense, by a sense of the filthiness and the odiousness. And the that's right. Hope I didn't say too much.
That's okay. Jerry?
One of my big problems is that I know that I don't know all of my sin. Mm-hmm. And I know some of it, but I don't know all of it.
That's right.
And I pray God to show me my sin. Mm. And sometimes I think I'm too dumb to see. I know he'd probably do that, but maybe I'm too dumb to see it. But I wish I knew more of what my sin was so I could pray specifically for repentance in that area.
And that is true. And one of the things I want to talk about with that, Jerry, not right yet, but sometimes it's said, and sometimes you'll hear Protestants teach this, that you have to confess every sin, right? And what you're saying is, I can't, because I don't even know them all. And, of course, Luther was famous for going to the confessional for 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, one time 6 hours, according to Bainton's biography, regular biography of him. And from the day before, one day, because he would be confessing, and then he'd realize, well, I was confessing, I daydreamed a little bit, and that means it wasn't serious, and so I got to confess that again, and you just go on and on and on and on and on. But the Psalms, and I can't find one of them that says this, but the Psalms talk about that. Talk about, and I don't remember which one it is, and oh, there's Dawn. Dawn, where is it that the psalmist says, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked?
139. 14, I believe.
Okay, good.
17, somewhere around
there. Dawn's my concordance, so I'm glad he's here with us today. So, but that's what the psalmist is getting, exactly what you say. Well, I don't know them all, but Lord, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And that's where you are praying to God. Lord, help me to see where I need to repent. And that's that humble heart where we're recognizing that our sin is so pervasive that we don't even know it all. But the goal of the repentant person in the psalmist prayer is that he would be seeing it more so he could repent of it more, so God would get the glory more. And that's really what we're talking about. And that's, I think, the constant growth of sanctification. So I want to keep up with this list here. So there's traditionally four. I want to skip the third one and go to the fourth one, which, again, sometimes is exaggerated or done wrongly. But I think if we're looking at what the word simply means, there's nothing wrong with it. And, again, we believe in it as Protestants. And that is absolution. Now, again, Roman penance, priests would pronounce absolution upon certain works of satisfaction that you do. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the absolution, which is what Tom said earlier, where you actually read in Scripture that, God is faithful, and he who confesses his sins, God is faithful to forgive your sins. And so this is when you assure somebody, when obviously in corporate confession, we don't do this a lot in our church, but you'll hear me pray it a lot. We confess our sins, and then I'll read or I'll say from memory some promise of God's forgiveness. That's pronouncing an absolution. That's what that is. Not by my authority, but by the Word of God. Because I go back to the Word of God. So I'm not saying, I absolve you because I have the power.